We talked about submitting this morning, and we talked about resisting the devil, fighting for what is ours, and doing that in the power and the authority of our commander-in-chief as we've submitted to him and found ourselves in rank as our commander-in-chief. And then we finished sort of in the middle of what I was talking about with draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So let me just pick up there and make a few comments. God is looking for a heart to dwell in, a heart that is tender and broken, not one concerned with the externalities of religion. God's looking to dwell in the heart of a person who takes his word seriously. The Bible often talks about trembling at the word of God. They love God's word and take it seriously. Come near is a call to restored fellowship. Come close to God is the call. The verb is used of priests approaching God with their sacrifices and man's approach to God in his worship and his communion. James's readers undoubtedly had drifted away from God. It is so easy, as the songwriter says in the invitation hymn, I've wandered far away from God. But thank God for that part. Lord, now I'm coming home. This passage carries the assurance that God will welcome them back. What an encouraging word that is. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Based on the context of James 4, we submit as servants, and we draw near as worshipers. Now, I made a statement this morning, and I did it sort of in a rush, and it was near the end of the text. And when I say, let me say this in closing, I have good eye contact, and here's what I see. And I don't blame you. I probably do the same thing. You start closing your Bibles and getting ready. And so I thought, well, I really need to make that statement again. Now, listen to the verse. I want to put it in its context. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Let me see if I can drive a point home. Do you realize how important it is to respond to God when he speaks to you? Do you realize that the reason that you don't respond sometimes is because you really haven't sensed God speak to you? Stay with me. I want to make sure you hear what I'm saying. You come to a service, the Bible is explained, the truth is preached, but maybe you don't really respond. It's not as though God really spoke to you. At other times you said this, man, you ever been in this service? It seems like, even though there were hundreds of people there, it seems like God used that preacher to speak directly to me. As there was nobody else there, God spoke to me. Well, I believe that's part of the truth of draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Listen to the statement. It's important to understand that in the very act of calling us to draw near to him, God has initiated our response. When we issue a call, it's not like we're just saying, well, just anybody tonight, just want to respond, we're going to give you an opportunity to do it. No, we expect that the ones that are going to respond, God initiated something by the Spirit of God, and he's working in your heart, and there's a desire to respond to God. I don't want you to leave here thinking this text says, draw near to God as though it's just like whenever you just make this decision, God's just setting up there, just hoping that maybe someone will love him, and sooner or later you'll just draw near to him and he'll draw near to you. No, he knows that you do not even have the capacity to draw near to him unless he initiates something in your heart. You would never have a desire to move save he woo you by the Spirit of Almighty God. So I totally agree. I made the statement this morning about Calvin. John Calvin talked about how grace, through God's grace, he woos us to himself. And he said this, but if anyone concludes from this passage that the first part of the work belongs to us, and afterwards the grace of God follows, the apostle meant no such thing. The very thing the Spirit of God bids us to do, he himself fulfills in us. So he bids us to come. I believe that when the prodigal son was down there eating in the pig pens of this world, the Bible makes this statement. It said, and when he came to himself, question, what caused him to come to himself? I believe the hounds of heaven stayed on his trail. And I believe God brought him under conviction, and he began to just take this to note. And remember, the Bible says that when you bring a child up in the way he should go, when he's old, he won't depart from it. It talks a whole lot about the bent of that kid. But they get away, and we just have that promise, they'll come back. And I know that we can add all sorts of translations to prodigal son, but the bottom line is, here he is there, and he begins to say, I don't know what I'm doing here in this pig pen. I've got it a whole lot better. And he remembers what it was like living at the father's house. And so in that context, he conjures up what he's going to say. He just knows that his father would never take him back as a son. He would be fortunate to be a slave. And by the way, that's what sin does. Sin mars your capacity to see God the way he really is. So instead of seeing a loving heavenly father that would graciously forgive you if you'd repent and come home, we make him look like he's the bad boogeyman, that he's not even going to own us as his own anymore. And so what we do, we say, we're going to go back and I'm just going to say, I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be your son. But when he went back, he couldn't get half of his words out. When the father saw him coming, ran to where he was, and the Bible says in Luke 15 and verse 20, he arose and came to his father, and when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell at his neck and kissed him. The best way to say it is, you inch toward God and he will step toward you. So the essence of this passage is prayer. Prayer is the soul's desire to come to God, to receive his love, feel his power and presence, as we conform to his will. So I mentioned this morning, some refer to this passage as a nearer nearness. It's what happened when we were lost, and when we were lost in our sins. Ephesians 2:13, the Bible says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. It's God made a way. So we're reminded that we came near in Christ. Now as believers, there are times that the Lord calls us to come near. Now, as we come near, we see clearer. Many are far from him, and they can't see him, and they cannot see themselves as they ought to. I think that is most beautifully illustrated in Isaiah chapter 6. You know the story. Isaiah was mourning the death of a king that had served for 52 years, King Uzziah. And so he went into the temple to mourn the death of a leader. But while he was there, he saw God high and lifted up. He saw God for who he was. He saw him as the triune God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And so when that began to happen, it's real simple in my heart to see this. First of all, he saw the Lord for who he is. He really saw God in his holiness. And by the way, you will never see yourself aright until you see God aright. You never will. I mean, so the bottom line is, Isaiah could have probably thought after what he had preached in chapter 1, I'll show it to you in just a moment, what his message had been. And it was a message that he was making appeal to others. But now the tables have spent and the invitation is to him. And by the way, he's going to hear something in that time with God there at the altar in the temple that evidently he had not heard thus far. So he saw the Lord for who he is. So he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And isn't it true today? The Bible says if Christ, our Lord, be lifted up, he'll draw men to himself. You know what I've been thinking devotionally lately? You know one way that Jesus can be lifted up? Where is the Son of God today? Talk to me. Where is he? He's in here, isn't he? And so the bottom line is, if I humble myself, what does he do? He lifts me up. And if he's in me, who's lifted up? Christ in me is lifted up. And what does God do? God uses an old sinner who's been saved by the grace of God, that's full of Jesus, that makes much of Jesus, that humbles himself before Jesus. And he lifts us up, and as he lifts us up, we lift him up. And people are drawn to him through our witness and by our witness. So Isaiah, what did he do? First of all, he saw the Lord for who he was. He acknowledged who he was. In that same context, he saw himself for who he was. Isn't that amazing? Immediately after he saw the Lord for who he was, he said this, I am a man of unclean lips. I want to give you a little homework assignment. Read chapters 1 through 5. You'll see nothing of that said in the scriptures. He never really dealt much about himself. He was talking about Israel and their sin until he saw the Lord for who he was. You know, it's really kind of easy to hear a pastor preach and say, boy, I tell you what, I'm going to get a copy of that tape and give that to my brother. I'll tell you, bless God, he needs to hear that. I got a neighbor that needs to hear that. And probably, knowing this country, probably do. But the bottom line is, there's a lot of time God wants you to quit thinking about your brother or your neighbor, and he wants to get your attention to speak directly into your heart about where you are. And so he saw himself for who he was, and here it is. Here it is. And God's helping me. I'm not there, but God's helping me. We'll never see others for who they are until we see Jesus for who he is and see ourselves for who we are. That's just the way it goes. When you see him and you say he's holy, you see yourself and you say, I'm a man of unclean lips, and then the very next word. Matter of fact, let me read the text for you. Just listen carefully. They'll put it up there. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. His train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. One cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Listen to this. What a worship service. The posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. He saw God for who he is, saw himself for who he is. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He began to see those around him and their needs. And he said, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphims flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the thongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then he said, here am I, send me. I'm telling you, when we see God for who he is, begin to see ourselves for who we are, we won't think near as much of ourselves after we see Christ as we did before we did. And then we'll see others in a different light. And then we will be the ones hearing the Lord say, who am I going to send? Here am I. And we'll volunteer. God, here I am. Send me. What a contrast to chapter 1, verse 16, which is one of the great, great passages. Now, I'm going to do research this week on a subject I can hardly wait to get into, and may just preach the entire sermon on social justice next Sunday morning. But listen to this text. He said in chapter 1, wash yourself, make yourself clean. Put away, this is what he's saying to others, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Once a person decides to submit, it is then time to commit. So if you become aware that distance has grown between God and you, it's a time for heart searching. It only stands to reason that in this appeal, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This closeness is really an example, I believe, of knowing God more intimately. Someone says, if God already knows what my requests are before I make them known, why do I need to even pray? Because God is not just interested in you making that need known so that he can become aware. He's interested that you make your need known so you'll spend time with him and it build intimacy. There becomes this emotional bonding, if you will, in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul put it this way in Philippians 3:10. Listen carefully. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. So the word know there, it's a word really that's used of a man that comes to know his wife sexually. Same word. So it speaks of an intimacy, the deepest intimacy that God will allow in a person having a relationship with him. And he said he wanted to know him in the power of his resurrection. That's the same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. Who wouldn't pray for that? I want to know him, and I want to know him in power. But you know, this second part's a little tough. I want to know him in the fellowship of his suffering. Did you know there's three personal pronouns there? Him, his, and his. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. The same surrendering to the Father's will rendered led to his exaltation. It is in him surrendering to the fellowship of suffering that the Lord really lifted him up. And, you know, I am by no means a great Christian. I am not by any means, in my estimation, one that would say I'll volunteer for the suffering. But I'm going to tell you, God's moved me. And I have been able to honestly, as I know how before God, to say, I want to know you in the power of your resurrection and, yes, Lord, the fellowship of your suffering. It was in the context of Christ's suffering that God highly exalted him. It's the Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 through 11. It's the bottom line that if there's no cross, there's no crown. If there's no battle, there's no victory. So sometimes when we're going through difficult times, we talked about it this morning, and trouble in our life, it could just very well be that if we are submissive to God, God is going to do a work in our life. And through that, he may lift us to a point where he would use us in a greater fashion than he has before. So we've talked this morning and now in that brief time tonight about consecration. God has set me aside for himself. I am to submit. As I submit, God gives me the power and the authority to resist. And in the power and authority to resist, I draw near to God, and God draws near to me. Preaching three services, I say something every now and then in a service, and I don't think I said it at the other service. I wish I'd have said it at the other service, too. This morning in two services, I told you that I begged every one of you to take the admonishment from your pastor to start praying on your knees. If you're physically able, get you a pillow if your knees hurt. But pray on your knees, and what a difference I think it'll make, just the position that you find yourself before God and acknowledging who he is, and even showing, I pray, more desperation in our time of prayer. But we talked about the fact that if God were to just right now just say, Johnny, I want to sit down with you, and I want to just reason with you about everything in your life that is not where I want it to be, and he were to just download it all on me one time, I'll just be honest with you. I think it'd be a little overwhelming. So let me tell you what he does. He brings you to a place of surrendering. He enables you by grace that you can resist in the daily battles and struggles, and it encourages you in your relationship with him. Then he draws you near because as you get closer to him, you begin to hear him more intimately. The Bible talks about that he'll even share his secrets with those that seek him in this manner. And God will really begin to speak some things into your life. And if the other people don't know Jesus real good, they may begin to think that you are LO weirdo, okay? But the bottom line is you know that God is really saying some things in your life, and you're just asking Jesus to confirm it, and you're willing to trust God and believe him with it. But now I want you to hear me. Once he gets you real close, I really believe he does begin to deal with you because he sees the hunger in your heart to really know him, and he begins to show you some things. He begins to unpack. And so what's the very next thing he says in the verse? And let me move you now. He moves from consecration. You get committed. God, I'm setting myself aside regardless of what it takes. I want to be what you want me to be. And then he moves into an area of cleansing. All right, look at it in your Bible. He said, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. What's the next word? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. The Lord is always concerned with the outward and the inward. The Bible says that the Lord desires truth in the inward parts. I believe it's in verse number 8 and verse number 9 that there's two things are dealt with. He is dealing with genuine repentance and then brokenness over your sin. When God shows you your sins. And I'm gonna walk you through this. When God shows you your sins, a lot of times all we can do is just be broken before God to see where we are and what God has shown us in our life. And I'll just be honest. I really believe that's where the Church of America is. And I got to get a little more personal. I believe it's where Woodstock is. When you think of the thousands of people that God rallies here on Sunday, and you think of the number that are really serving him and giving and really seemingly committed to him and to his cause. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. So the outward conduct, our lifestyle must be clean. We must deal with anything in us that creates enmity with God. Now, he calls them sinners because we are sinners, And it was true before we came to him, and it's true after we come to him, we still miss the mark. So this is a call to clean up one's act in life. The priest had to wash his hands before he could approach the holy place of Almighty God. And many believe James is calling them sinners because he startles his readers by calling them such, not unsaved, but sinful. So the hands speak of what we do, while the heart speaks of what we are. So he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. No wonder Solomon said, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The word for purify there is used of moral, inward, spiritual purity. The heart speaks of the inner life. He refers to these needing to be purified because he says, in your hearts, in your inner life, you have become double-minded. Double loyalties between the world and God. Boy, it's just so true. You know, preachers don't want to spend all their time talking about it, but I'm telling you, everything competes with the worship of Jesus. You are not being an honest Christian if you don't agree with that statement. That's a rather bold statement. Everything competes with the worship of Jesus. You hear people say, I'll see you in 3 months. We've decided to let our boy play in these leagues, and our ball team's going to, we're racing on the Lord's Day. The list just goes on and on and on, and everything competes for the Lord's Day. Just always, you've got all these choices, and evidently, we're so double-minded and double in our allegiance that we just can't see through clearly to say, no, I'm... That's the day that's set aside that I go over there and worship God and fellowship with the family of God, not because I have to, but because I get to, and a step further. Because, dear God, I've been in this faith for 37 years, and I'm going to make a statement. I need to. I'm just telling you, I need the fellowship of the family of God. I need the fellowship and communion with the Holy Spirit of God. I need the scriptures to speak into my life. I want to sing and worship and praise God in the marvelous songs that attest to his mighty power as we sang tonight about how strong he is and how glorious he is. You may not need it as bad as I do, but bless God, I need it. And there's so much. This was first century. We're talking about 2,100 years have passed. It is amazing what competes. It's just such a regular day for so many people. So he's talking about divided allegiances. The words that he uses really express fickleness, a life of vacillation, vacillating. It's the attitude that will keep it's the attitude that will keep the grace of God from flowing in the life of the Christian. Now, he's talking about purifying your hearts. I love the Beatitudes, and Jesus said this in Matthew 5:8. He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, when the Bible speaks about being pure in heart, it's really speaking of what we refer to as the single-minded. They see God in this life. This purity of focus invites deeper spiritual understanding. So Jesus is reminding them and us that the only way to experience God's greater grace and bring his presence near to us is the consciousness and the confession of anything in our life, outwardly or inwardly, that's not what it ought to be. So remember, the double-minded, they waver between two opinions. Someone who cannot make up their mind, they just can't make their mind up. Just depends on what their options are. And so he deals with them, and he deals with cleansing. So here I am, and I'm drawing near to God, and God's beginning to deal with me. And you begin to think, is there anything in my life that I believe would bring dishonor and reproach to the Lord? And then you purify your hearts, and you want to make sure you have a single-minded and single-purposed allegiance to Jesus Christ. And then he moves from that. He's still in the language of repentance and brokenness. And then he moves into what I call contrition. Verse number 9, I believe, is a clear picture of brokenness over what God shows us about ourselves. Not what the preacher points out, but I mean, when you get down before the Lord, you've drawn near to God, you now know him in intimacy, and you're asking him to show himself strong on your behalf and to speak into your life. So brokenness occurs when we see our sins the way our Lord views them. When we choose to sin, you'll suffer for your choices. So listen to the three words: lament, mourn, and weep. Genuine repentance and brokenness. Believe me, pride will raise its head here. Old-fashioned pride destroys like cancer, slow eating away at a humble heart that was once dependent on God, creating a sense of self-sufficiency and a facade that we are as good at what we do and that we cannot fail. You know, you read Romans chapter 7, that's another one of those passages that I've had people to try to convince me that Paul was lost. There's not a snowball chance in Hades that he was lost when he penned Romans chapter 7. But in Romans chapter 7, he said, you know, and we do know that it was preceding where he did a marvelous exposition of the Spirit-filled life. But he talked about the very things he didn't want to do, he found himself doing, and the things he did want to do, he just didn't find the power to do them. It was in that context, in Romans chapter 7 and verse 24, that when Paul saw himself for what he was, he said these words, "Old wretched man that I am." They say that the old time preachers used to urge us to keep short accounts with God. So the moment the Holy Spirit convicts us of something, we should confess it and seek cleansing. That's what it means, keep a short account. James here seems to use funeral language. When he uses the word lament, it means be afflicted. And the underlying of this word is the root for the word calloused. They've got calloused and now they need to be afflicted. The word conveys the ideal or the thought of something being miserable or painful. And I really do believe that when a Christian is not where God would have them to be and he begins to deal with them, I believe they're miserable. Miserable. Afflicted can mean to bear a hard substance, to grieve. So while gloom is not a Christian characteristic, mourning over sin is. So the word lament describes the wretchedness. Listen to this. The wretchedness one ought to experience when he falls into sin. It means really to be devastated. It means to be miserable, to be wretched, to be ashamed, to be distressed. The word is used in the Greek language to describe an army that's without food. That's what it ought to feel like when God convicts you of sin that's in your life. Charles Spurgeon said, "There is a vital connection between soul distress and sound doctrine." So when somebody gives a healthy teaching of the Word of God, God has a way to drive that home to actually bring distress to our soul. Maybe you've heard someone before, they sit under a preacher or a teacher of God's Word and they fall into deep conviction. And they may even tell somebody, "I'm going to find another church to go to. I don't believe God would have me to go to church and leave feeling this miserable." Well, maybe you didn't leave church miserable. You left miserable because of who it was you took to church. I like the way I said that. Maybe not. So he says lament, and then he says mourn, grieve, be sorrowful. It's a grief that cannot be concealed. John Trapp said it refers to it being like a funeral grief. It expresses inner grief in wailing over our sins. Jesus made the statement in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted." There is an old writer by the name of Francis Fuller. And I want you to listen to what he said about how a person feels when God brings them under conviction of sin and is dealing with them and bringing about brokenness in their life. Listen to this. To repent is to accuse and condemn ourselves, to charge upon ourselves the desert of hell, to take part with God against ourselves. You know, David put it this way in Psalms 51, in those first couple of verses, they're like maybe verse 4 or verse 5, David said this. He said, "I'm guilty and may God be justified when he speaks." What he's saying is, I agree with what God has said about my sin. He weren't putting up a front. So you take part with God against ourselves. So when here's a person, they've now become aware of their sin. They're taking full responsibility for it. They know there's going to be no relief from being miserable and feeling wretched until they get right with God. And they're going through this time of brokenness in their life. And they take part with God against himself and to justify him in all that he does against us. It means to be ashamed and confronted for our sins. to have them ever in our eyes and at all times upon our hearts, that we may be in daily sorrow for them, to part with our right hand and eyes, that is, with those pleasurable sins which have been as dear to us as our lives, so as never to have to do with them more, to hate them, so as to destroy them as things which by nature we are wholly disinclined to. For we naturally love and think well of ourselves, hide our deformities, lessen and excuse our faults, indulge ourselves in the things that please us, are mad upon our lust, follow them, though to our own destruction. For to repent is to accuse and condemn ourselves. So it's not that you leave and say, boy, that preacher, he's a condemning preacher. No, when God convicts us of sin, son, I'm telling you, we just agree with God. Boy, we feel condemned and accused, and we are. So we can seek his forgiveness. So the word for mourn is used to describe the distress. Listen to this. This was the best translation. The word mourn is used to describe the distress of the world's merchants over the collapse and overthrow of Babylon and the loss of all their investments in trade. I want to make sure you just heard that. I mean, I realize I'm throwing so much at you here and trying to work through so many words, kind of just trying to do an exposition instead of just illustrating it so much. But listen to this. To describe the distress of the world's merchants over the collapse and overthrow of Babylon and the loss of all their investments in trade. When our economy fell, some of the richest people in the world began to take their lives. They were mournful. It was like a funeral march. I mean, it was death. One of the men still fit in the top 10 of the wealthiest men in the world, but he had lost so much of his own personal investment. Plus, he'd invested so much money of his friends that his money, his love for his money brought such grief to his life that he took his own life. But that's not the context here. It's saying you feel like those that have lost everything because of sin in your own life and needing to come clean with God. No wonder a lot of people just finally say, I'm just not going back. I'm just going to stay here under the sheets and roll under these covers. I don't want to go over there and be confronted with something I'm not willing to deal with. So what do? Go and get you a bottle of beer. Go get you a drink of liquor. Try to drown it any way you can. Take a drug. Find somebody that will agree with you, that'll sit around and say, I felt more comfortable at the bar. You ought to. Two bums, they're sitting there talking about the same problem that neither will deal with before God. So it's not that the church isn't one that cares for you. It's just that you don't want to hear the message of the church. You're welcome. And so we just kind of just continue to just roll around and keep finding something to just drown our misery instead of bringing the misery to the cross. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about repentance. I've never seen so many words to describe what needs to happen when there's sin in the life of the believer. He says, weep. The only reason we do not weep is that we're so insensitive to the horror of sin, so ignorant of its consequences, so careless about the holiness of God. So the weeping is produced by godly sorrow. I mean, you want to talk about how insensitive we are to sin? Excuse me, sir. Have you come to the place in your life that you know for certain you have eternal life and that when you die that you'll go to heaven? Well, I sure hope so. I mean, you know, I've always been, you are so insensitive to sin. I'll tell you, if you knew what I knew about sin, you wouldn't be flirting around thinking, I hope so. You would make sure you flat got that thing right. Eternity's too long to be wrong. Dog, if there's a way that I can know, I'm not going to just hope and guess and think all through life. One writer put it this way, there's a tear that spots the cheek and speaks more than the tongue can speak in words without a name that tell of many a pang within, of many a foul and deadly sin. It is the tear of shame. Well, let me see if I can give you this last word here. Okay, I wanted to stop at 7:15, so I got 3 minutes and 45 seconds. Who's counting? Listen to verse number 9. First of all, he talked to us about consecration. God has set us aside for himself. We're his. We need to be devoted to him. He's concerned, and the context is the theme is hedonism. worldly pleasure that has just sort of put Jesus on the back burner. It's a double-minded, it's an allegiance that basically is about equal, if not even overbalanced, on Jesus really just not being Lord of all. He's just there. You know, we're grateful that he's there when we need him, but we're not that really dependable as far as being real devoted servants of his. So he's dealing with them, and he just reminds them that they need to submit to him. The reason they haven't been able to win the victory over the devil, they've not submitted so they can resist in his power and draw near to God, so they can know him in intimacy and even know him in suffering. Calls them to clean up their act and their heart and in their life. Then he calls them to this language of funeral language of just a brokenness and mourning. And then he makes this statement. He moves to what I call change. Let your laughter, and where lament, mourn, and weep, cleanse, draw near, purify, resist, and submit are imperatives. The imperative now in the latter part of verse number 9 is let your laughter, and here's the imperative, be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Sadness instead of laughter. This is a scathing denunciation of Christians who are so insensitive and superficial that they're laughing when they ought to be weeping. The Bible says let them be turned, means to be turned around, means to be changed completely. So the context of this passage beginning in verse 1 speaks of the hollow laughter of superficial pleasure seekers. So instead of laughing, they should be mourning their condition with a broken and contrite spirit. So true joy can only follow genuine repentance. Listen to Psalms 51:8. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. What is that, Pastor Johnny? It's a psalm of repentance. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. What happened to it? His joy was turned to mourning. Why? Because of his sin. Another thing they say the old preachers used to do is one old preacher was informed that in one of his services, a certain woman had got the joy in the Lord. His penetrating question was, did she ever get any sorrow? Joy comes, but joy normally comes after sorrow. That brokenness over our sin, God showing us who we are. You ever heard me refer to the fact that on Sunday morning when Jesus brought me under conviction on January the 7th, I cried in the service. I couldn't quit weeping. And the preacher said, let's pray God bring that man that's under conviction back tonight to save him. I want you to know that I went to church that morning, got under conviction. God had me weeping there listening to the message. But that night when I left at the end of service, after repenting of my sins, placing my faith in Jesus Christ, I left with joy and went to Alfred's and ate a chicken salad sandwich. Can I get it? Amen. I mean, God changed me. But I want you to know that joy didn't come before the mourning. David Jeremiah refers to this verse as dealing with frivolous attitude toward evil. Sin is a laughter and joy silencer. Sin is a laughter and joy silencer. Listen to Lamentations 5:15. Listen to Jeremiah. The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. So what's James dealing with? He's dealing with sin. He's dealing with sin, seeing it the way God sees it. So again, in James, what has given rise to these commands? It's the burning desire for pleasures that led James to issue this powerful call to all-out repentance. Joy to gloom. So when one realizes what he or she has done, he can't help but be saddened. So your empty joy into humiliation. Gloom means the hanging down of our eyes. It's the Luke 18 picture of the publican before Almighty God. And then he repented, and certainly the Lord lifted his head. So the passage is simply a portrait of a man or a woman under deep conviction of sin and God dealing with them. All right, let me do this. I can give you the last word in my minute over. Here it is. Verse 10, I'm through. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. Let's just deal with it so I'll be through with this. All right. Go home with conscience clear. Got it all out. I made a statement this morning in a sermon. I want to make it again. No proud Christian is living close to Jesus. You're full of pride. You may be full of pride, but you're not living close to Jesus. So this verse gives us the sweet secret of joy. Instead of the heady and dangerous excitation of the proud, here is the promise to true elevation of all that God counts high. And in the sense of the words, the lower to the higher. Remember, it is never God's desire to put us down. Have you ever thought about that? I went to church this morning. The Lord dealt with me. Boy, he made me feel terrible. The devil probably made you feel terrible. What God was doing was working in your heart so he could lift you up. But he knew that you needed to go down and you needed to see your sins for what they were. But his whole purpose was not to make you feel terrible. His whole purpose was to lift you up when you saw your sin for what it was. So it's sins that leads us down to death and destruction. The Lord delights in lifting you up. So if we would share his glory, we must likewise walk the low path of personal humility and likeness. So he lifts us out of any circumstance, whether it be temptation, sin, or despair. So the truth of verse 6 is now made an imperative command. It's not a forced humiliation, but a voluntary abasement, humility. Pride and the lofty attitude must be laid aside in consideration of worthiness. And we do it in the sight of God. It means in the eyes and the presence of the Lord. So a person may submit outwardly, but be full of pride inwardly. Humility must be genuine. How do you want to be remembered when you're dead and gone? I'll tell you, Dad was strong, but boy, was he was sot in his ways. Let me tell you what I mean. I think sot in the ways mean. Full of pride, got to have it your way. Sot in your ways. Well, wouldn't you rather have it said, my daddy was a meek and humble man, pliable in the hands of God, and the Lord Jesus really used my dad. I don't know about you. That sounds a whole lot better to me than sought in his ways. One of my favorite preachers of yesteryear is Dr. Donald Barnhouse. He preached this entire text and gave it the title of three words. Down is up. You go down, God lifts you up. Solomon got it. If my people humble themselves. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their hearts. You will cause your ear to hear. So here it is. I submit to God. I'm now able to resist the devil through his authority. I come near to God. The Lord begins to deal with my heart, and I get purified inward and outward. I become a candidate to be really filled with the Spirit of God. I mourn over our sins. And by the way, do you believe you're a candidate? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit of God? Do you believe you're a candidate to be filled with the Spirit of God? You humble yourself and the Lord lifts you up. Father, in Jesus' name, hard word to say the least. Difficult word, not a joy, golly sermon, but a sermon that just deals with the fact of the need to repent, to be broken over our sin, to see our sin the way God would have us to see it, and to see others the way God would have us to see them, only after seeing God the way we need to see him. Speak into our lives, Lord. We're just not getting the job done in this nation, in our evangelical churches. Make us different. Make me different. Use me. Help me to see with your eyes, to feel with your heart, to touch with your hands, to speak with your lips, that I could be effective in helping others to see you and to see one life at a time changed for God's glory. In an attitude of prayer, in just a moment, we're going to stand, just sing, just be here in a time of invitation briefly, encouraging you that if you've not said yes to Christ, that tonight you would. God's speaking to your heart. Maybe you came with a friend, you've been in the services, but you just never have publicly, unashamedly declared your faith in Jesus Christ. I'd encourage you to do it. Some of you say, you know, Pastor, I'm a Christian, but you can look at years, I mean absolute years, where you habitually live different to that. Man, I can see where you fall in every now and then and get dirty, but for the life of me, I just can't see how someone can...